Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, what a joy it is to gather in your name. And Lord, I just thank you for your word. It's so precious. And even the thought this morning with computer problems and stuff that if we couldn't get the message out, it just wouldn't be right because your word is so good. And so we want to quickly read it because that's the truth. That's the message today is your word, because it is not only all true, it is truth itself. And anything that's not in your word is partially true, maybe, but it's never all truth itself, only your word. So help us to concentrate as you give us your word this morning in these 2.5 chapters, and as we continue through the terrible decision that the nation of Israel made to get a man as a king, and the first king doesn't do well, and we'll see that this morning. Help us to learn from that, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 1, now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I'm old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. So this is kind of the end of the career for Samuel. He's old, as we mentioned even last week. And he is going to now make a witness, ask them to witness that he has been fair and just with them and has not done anything ill or wrong. So he says in verse 5, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. We're talking now about Saul as the anointed king at this point. And Samuel said, whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? Oh, how we wish all of our leaders could say that after a full career of service. But if I've received any bribe, I will restore it to you. And they said, the people said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. What a testimony. It won't be like that in the future for almost all the kings. We don't have really any good kings, really, all the way through. David was pretty good, and some of the others were, we have 4 or 5 were pretty good. None in Israel, but in Judah, there were some fairly good kings, but they weren't all perfect. You couldn't sit down and say, well, you haven't done anything wrong. And so they answered, he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you found nothing in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord. Now this is getting to the key crux of the matter. It's the Lord. It's not a king. It's not a man. It was not Moses. It was not Aaron. It was not all these other people. It's the Lord who raised them up and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. It's the Lord. And for you and I today, it's the Lord. Yes, we have leaders, we have pastors, we have government officials and all, but it's the Lord, is it not? Verse 7, now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the religious acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. You know, it's good to have a history lesson, isn't it? We need a history lesson on the foundation of our country, on the founding of our country. Such a godly heritage there. And we're trying to erase that today in this culture, trying to downplay it, trying to change the things. But here he's reminding them of their history. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and their fathers cried out to the Lord, then what? Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hands of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now he delivers us from the hand of our enemy, and we will serve him. We will serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Bedan, or probably Barak, Zerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safely. That's where they have been during Samuel's reign. So what do they do at the end of his reign? They don't say, oh, thank you, Lord. We so thank you for delivering us from the heels of the, we've been in peace. The Philistines have not been ruling over us, nor Moab, nor Hazor, nor anybody else. And here's what we want. Rather than give you thanks, we want a man as a king. Just think of how terrible that is. Or here you have a bunch of maybe so-called believers. I'm not sure they're believers if they would say this, but you remind them of what all the Lord has done for them, and they say, well, I'm going to go into the world. I don't want to do this Jesus stuff. It's too confining. I want freedom. I want a free to do what I want to do. I don't want accountability to him. Maybe, but that's what they're saying here. That may not have been the best illustration, but they're saying, we want a man king. So he says in verse 12, and when you saw that Nahash, king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over me when the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and take note of the Lord has set a king over you. So you wanted a king, you wanted a king, you wanted a king. So God finally said, okay, I'll give you a king. Obviously, that's not his perfect will. That's his permissive will. And we know the leanness that they were under really pretty much the entire time of the kings. But here he is. Here Saul is, the man that you wanted and desired. He's tall, good-looking, handsome, head and shoulders above everybody else. Comes from a good family background. Good choice. Just look at him. Good choice. But here we have a very important verse on what they must do, and this fits us as well, doesn't it? As we will see, verse 14. It's an if then, Old Testament typically if then, if you fear the Lord and serve him, if you obey his voice, and if you do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then, there's the if then both you and the king who reigns over you. Notice, he keeps them and the king together. It's not the king is separate from the people. Then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue to follow the Lord your God. So if the king doesn't follow you, the Lord, then that goes by the by. If they don't follow the Lord, these promises and so forth that he's promised for us will go by the boards. They need to fear the Lord, serve him, obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandments. And so I wrote a note to myself. I wrote a lot of notes to myself, as always, I guess. And so if it fits you, wear it. If it doesn't, just say, well, it certainly fits you, Phil. But may I carefully notice the instruction here. Fear the Lord. Serve the Lord. Obey his voice. Do not rebel against his word. Then the promise is that I or we will continue to follow him. So question for me, how much of this is evident in my life? Am I demonstrating this? Verse 15, however, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord. Now he gives the other side of it. If you do, good things. If you don't, here's what happens. If you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. So he's going to give them a miracle here. He's going to give them a supernatural sign for illustration. So he says, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before you. Is today not the day of the wheat harvest? So wheat harvest is late spring, early summer. It's the dry season in Israel. Rarely rains. You don't want rain when you've got grain ready to harvest because it'll rot, spoil, it'll be ruined. So the last thing in the world you would want to see is rain during harvest. So what's God going to do for them? Going to bring rain on them as judgment here because of the thing they have done. Because he'll tell them right here why he's doing it. Today, not the wheat harvest, I will call to the Lord, Samuel says, and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So it was not a good decision they made, and here they get rain in the harvest, which is the last thing they would want, and they're so impressed because Samuel prayed and it happened, and he said it would happen. He said, stand still and see the great thing the Lord will do before your eyes. Continuing that thought, verse 18, so Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Now, you'll notice here there's great sorrow in what they've done, but there's no repentance. They don't turn to the Lord and say, oh, we see now, forget that king that you've appointed. We want you as our God, right? They don't do that. They don't turn back to the Lord. So there's no repentance here. And that's a great, great lesson for us, is it not? So I ask myself the question, whenever the Holy Spirit convinced me of my sin, and am I prone just to be sorry for my sin only? Or does it always include repentance? And the repentance is twofold. One is a real change in turning from sin and turning to the Lord. As we turn from the sin, we need to see the sin as he sees it. You know, I look at my sins and I think they're pretty small. They're not big sins, they're just little sins. Any sin is a big sin from the Lord's standpoint because it separates you from the Lord, doesn't it? So when the Holy Spirit convicts me of my sin, obviously I'm sorry, no question about that, always. But do I really make a change in turning from my sin and to the Lord? Or do I find myself repeating that sin and repeating it and repeating it and repeating it? Well, it's a good thing to think about, and these people did not do that. They were sorry, but they did not repent. Now, we have them having warnings throughout the Bible. For example, in Jeremiah 2:13, God had told them, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living water, and have hewn themselves cisterns that can hold no water. So they turn from me, and they have followed after something else. They're going after different sources of water, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And of course, here the God is referring to himself as a fountain of living water, which is not, all their cisterns are all stale water, and near the end of the rainy season, all these cisterns are filled with squiggly tails and all kinds of stuff in them. They're not fresh water, but he is fresh water. Think of the bubbling artesian well or something, just water pouring out. That's who God is. He's the fountain of living waters, as he's saying here in this verse from Jeremiah. But moving on to verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people. Listen to this. For his great name's sake, yes. And because what? It has pleased the Lord to make you his people. So why do we have Israel? Because it pleased the Lord. Why do we have believers here this morning? Because it pleased the Lord to make you. Not because we're great, not because of anything we've done. It's just because of his love for us, his grace and his mercy for us. It has pleased him to make us. And I look at myself so often. Man, I'm certainly not a very pleasing sight, right? It doesn't change what he's done for me. It doesn't change that he will always love me. He will always protect me. He will always keep me. But I would like to please him, not displease him. Because that's why I'm here, because it has pleased the Lord to make him, you, Israel, his people. Thrilling thing. It's so incredible to think that we're part of God's people because it pleased him. John 15:16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Paul would say in Ephesians 1:4, very familiar passages, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So we're here this morning because God has chosen us to be his people. How thrilling that is. All his grace, isn't it? Now, verse 23, underline that, if you will. I think it's a very, very important verse. It's the key verse in the Bible regarding that it's a sin not to pray. Samuel says in verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. That's quite a verse, isn't it? So he is saying, far be it from me that I should sin by stop praying. Now, these are people who have treated him really criminally. They've rejected him. Basically, they said, yeah, after you, your sons are no good. We want a king of a man. We don't want anybody like you again. And so what I would have done in the flesh, I would have written them off. I'd say, you made the bed, lie in it, right? But he says, I can't stop praying for them because it would be a sin. So then I go back step one more. What's worse than stopping to pray? It's not starting, right? That is really something. So I put on here, how high on my list of sin is that of prayerlessness? And do I consider if it's a sin to stop praying, as Samuel does here, how much worse must it be in failing to even start praying for others, especially those who have treated me poorly? Quite a verse, isn't it? Samuel, such a man of prayer. And he goes on to say, I will teach you the good and right way. Are you doing that in your Christian walk? Are you teaching the good and right way, the way you live? That's what we're to do, is it not? Again, he comes back and repeats again, only fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart. And then notice this, for consider what? For consider what great things he has done for you. Wow. I didn't get past that verse. I just stopped on that. Considering what great things he's done for me. And you can't finish the list if you really start to think it through. Consider what great things he's done for you. Or consider what great things he's done for me. Great, great verse. We'll close on that topic today. On the other hand, if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So again, these couples together, the king is not separate over here, able to do what he wants to do, and he's okay. And they're able to do what they want to do, and they're okay. If they do these things, they'll be swept away, both you and your king. Now notice, this is a warning. And I often kind of think when I get a warning from the Holy Spirit, maybe you never do this, but I do it at times. Oh, you don't have to warn me about that, Lord. I know I may mess up a lot, but I'm not going to mess up on that one. And then what do? If you're, that's your attitude, you're going to go out and mess up on that one. That's what happens, isn't it? Lord, help me to pay attention to your warnings. You're doing that for my good, not for anything from your end other than that. So we move now on into Saul fighting the Philistines. Chapter 13, verse 1, Saul reigned 1 year and then he reigned 2 years. That's a pretty brief period of history on his first and second year, isn't it? Now, we did have the battle with Jabesh-Gilead before, it's just as he was coming into the kings and so forth. But we don't have anything other than that, as I know of, on the first 2 years. But now he's in it 2 years. Saul chose for himself 3,000 men. So he's kind of setting up a standing army there, so to speak. 3,000 men, choice men. 2,000 with him in Michmash, a little bit north and east of Jerusalem. And 1,000 with Jonathan in Gibeah. That's the high place near Jerusalem, a little bit northwest. And notice, how old is Jonathan at this point? Well, we don't know, but he's probably at least 20. He wouldn't put 1,000 troops under him if he was like 6 years old, what, or 8 years old, or 12 years old. Now, at the present time, we're going to get into David right away. Keep in mind, David is probably at least 20 years younger than Jonathan, because this is very early in his reign. This is the beginning of his reign. His third year, it says here, he puts 1,000 under Jonathan. So he's going to reign for 40 years. And David is going to come on the throne and reign for another 40 years. And I think he comes to the throne around 30. So there's 30 more years there from the beginning through the reign of Saul, right? Or 25 or whatever it is. We don't know exactly. But just keep that in mind as we look at that. 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So now we had 330,000 earlier on that battle against Gibeah. And I guess that's good judgment. He recognizes you can't have everybody fighting. You don't have anybody planting crops and doing what has to be done. So he sent the others away. Business as usual. Now, Jonathan, you start to see his heart. He hates these uncircumcised Philistines in his land, in the land of the Lord. This gets us into a whole subject here, is how much does Saul hate that? How much does Jonathan hate that? And we'll see Saul is not very concerned about it at all, as long as there's no fighting going on. But not so Jonathan. Jonathan's not going to stand for evil. He's going to do something about it. So we see Jonathan, verse 3, attacks the garrison of the Philistines, which was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. Now we have a very tragic kind of a little couple of verses here. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now, I don't know what he said, but the very next verse says, "But all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison." He hadn't attacked it. Jonathan had done it. So whatever Saul did there, he's taking the glory from Jonathan. And he'll continue to do that. He'll never give anybody else any credit. He wants it all himself. You know, we said a time or two ago, he had this security problem. He had this pride problem. He had this problem of never being able to admit a mistake. He had this problem of always making excuses. We'll see in the next few verses here, when he does something really bad, he brings five other people into it between him and the sin, like Adam did. Adam brought Eve in between him and the sin. Eve brought the serpent in between her and the sin. And we have that tendency to blame shift. But Saul was one of the best blame shifters. He was like the king of the blame shifters, in my opinion, because he always did it. So here Jonathan is out fighting and Saul is blowing the trumpet. Pride goes before destruction, Proverbs says, a haughty man before a fall, and how Saul will fall. So he gets a little taste of glory and adulation, and it goes to his head. So we see now that the Philistines respond. It's like stirring up a hornet's nest. Saul's position is, don't bother the hornet's nest because we might get stung. And Jonathan is saying, let's go for it. So he attacks the garrison and he defeats it. But this causes the Philistines to get really mad. Now, remember, they're a lot stronger right now, very much stronger than Israel because of Israel's sin. Israel had no iron weapons at all. They have two swords in the whole land. One Saul has and one Jonathan has. It's all the swords they have. They have no iron. It's an iron age. You need iron wheels and chariots. And we'll see here where the Philistines are. So the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. We might comment on that 30,000. The Septuagint and the Arabic and a number of other translations have 3,000. And I think there's a grammatical error of a zero in there. But whether you got 3,000 or 30,000, when you have no chariots, does it matter very much? And it's not unusual to have two horsemen per chariot. So if they got 6,000 horsemen, that would mean 3,000 chariots. So you can use 3,000 or 30,000. Just know they have thousands of chariots, and Israel has none. That's the key. And they bring out the army as the sand in the sea in multitude. And they came and encamped up in Michmash, east of Ben Aven. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, the people were distressed, this tremendous army, they went to hide. The Israelites went to hide. They hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and pits. Some of them even crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, that's down by the Jordan, and all the people followed him trembling. We'll find about 3,000 go with him, apparently, but pretty soon he'll only have 600, so it means 2,400 of them deserted. Now he's going to make a big mistake. He's down there. He's to wait 7 days. Now remember, way back when, Saul had been told by Samuel that anytime you get ready to go into battle, so to speak, we need to offer a sacrifice and pray before it. So whether that was the old promise or whether this is another promise, anyway, it's obvious that he should have known he had to wait 7 days, as we will see as this plays out. So Samuel had said to Saul, look, I'll be there in Gilead 7 days. But it was the seventh day and he hadn't turned up yet. And so Samuel isn't here. So I got to do something. It doesn't matter whether I'm a priest or not. I'm just going to go ahead and offer the sacrifice. I said, no, 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 you can't do that, king. So here Saul says, bring me a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. This is his real downfall here now. Shouldn't have done that. As soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, meaning still, it seems to me, the seventh day, so Samuel did come on time. And I think oftentimes God will leave us in a situation to develop our faith much longer than we'd like to be there. Just think about when they got ready to go into the promised land, they're crossing over the Jordan and take down Jericho. And he gave them all of the review of all their history, and even the little ones all the way up. Everybody had the whole message of what it's all about, the promised land. And then he brings them down on a flood-staged river, and across the river, these huge walls of Jericho, and he leaves them there for 3 days without saying anything to them. They're just sitting there waiting. There's no way we can get across the river. There's no way we can attack that city. They had to wait 3 days. Why did he keep them 3 days? Well, I think he kept them 3 days to make that really a big deal. When he delivered them across the river, that was a big thing because they had no way to do that. And I think he does that with us. He sometimes lets us stay in a tough situation to strengthen our faith. I mean, we may be brave and can handle anything for a short time, but for a long time without getting bitter and without kind of turning away from the Lord and so forth, that takes faith, doesn't it? So as soon as he had finished preparing the burnt offering, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. I'm sure he's looking for a big congratulations from Samuel on a job well done, because he's so twisted in his thinking probably. Samuel said, what have you done? Saul gives him 5 excuses now. Notice him. Number 1, the people. Number 2, you, Samuel, you didn't come. Number 3, the Philistines. And then I felt compelled, I had to do this. So he's putting 5 things in there. I'll read them to you. When I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, which is not right. He's there right standing in front of him. And the Philistines gathered together. It's their fault. Then I said, they'll come down on me at Gilgal, and I haven't made, I'm so holy. We had to make supplications before that. Because he's all twisted in that. That's not the king's job. That's Samuel's job, priest's job, to make that sacrifice. Therefore, I felt compelled. Oh, I'm so wonderful. I just had no choice but to do wrong because I'm so holy. We had to offer that sacrifice. But Samuel says, Saul, what have you done? He says, you have done it foolishly in verse 13. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which you commanded. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Think of that. That one sin knocks him out of the box. So I wrote down on this blame shifting, as we see Saul always making excuses, shifting blame, never really admitting his wrongdoing and sin. How much of that tendency is in us, in my life? Something to really learn in these examples, it seems to me. But, 14, since you did what you did, now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself, who, what? A man after his own heart. What's David called? A man after his own heart. Saul could have been that man if he had done the right thing, but he didn't. And the Lord seeks for himself people after his own heart, we know. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and scholars like to argue, well, was David born then or not? It doesn't matter. God foreknowledge knew David before the foundation of the earth. It doesn't matter if he's come out of the womb or not. He may have been born by this point. If he had, he's very, very small because of the time, it seems to me. But the Lord is commanded to be the commander of his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You're done. You're finished. Wow. Rejected from being the king of Israel. Verse 15, so Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him about 600. Ooh. Remember, he had 3,000. At least 2,000. And now he's got 600. So most of them have deserted. Now we're going to shift to Jonathan a bit, verse 16. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. So there would have been the total originally 3,000. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. That's up the hill and the pass on the rough country going up to the top there above that area. Just think of Jericho. It's above that, a little bit north. Verse 17, then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistine in three companies. One company went on the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another to the road to Beth Horon, another to the road of the border that looks over the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now notice, these are not, they're soldiers, but they're not soldiers out there to kill people. They're not soldiers out there to kill the Israelites. They're there to scavenge, to get food, to get provisions. When you got a big army, they need food, they need water. And so you send your raiders out to raid the area. So they send one group this way, one group went the other way. They're raiders. They're Philistine soldiers to get supplies and food from the land for the army. Now it talks about the iron here a little bit. Verse 19, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords of spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattocks, his axe, and his sickle. Charge for sharpening was 1/3 of a shekel, a pim, for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads, those pointed things that they put behind the oxen to keep from kicking. So it came about on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. So the entire Israeli army has two swords. So you got two swords against an army with many, many thousands of chariots, and all of them have swords and spears and that kind of a thing. Is that an even match or not? You'd say, no way. Forget Israel. They're done. Well, it would be if God wasn't involved. It's amazing how this gets set up here. So now we have Jonathan is going to take on the Philistines. Think of the hopelessness of that situation. We sit here today, maybe we're complaining about California, maybe we're complaining about a lot of things. But we have it so good. We got the enemy out there, but the enemy doesn't really have any teeth. The enemy doesn't have 30,000 chariots. The enemy doesn't have all these horsemen. They got a lot of mouths talking and a lot of evil. But Jonathan says, I got to do what's right. I got to stand for what is right. And notice he's going to do a total different situation than what you and I think generally. Generally, we look at the situation. Oh, this is bad. And then what do? Then we seek God, right? Jonathan's doing it the other way. God is starting with God is so huge. He can do anything. Now he looks at the situation over here. And he says, what? Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father, as Saul was sitting. I'll come back to that in just a minute. As Saul was sitting on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, the people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, were wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan has gone. So Jonathan and his armor bearer slipped out of the camp. They're going to see what the Lord will do. This is Jonathan primarily leading this, but the armor bearer, don't think of an armor bearer as a golf caddy who carries the clubs. He's really his right-hand man. They're both in one accord, very close to each other. And the armor bearer is loyal and he's a very skilled in battle. He's you might say, if you had a professional, what are the judo guys called? I mean, the self-defense experts, that's who you would want alongside of you, right? If you're going into the enemy territory, you want somebody who's really good. That's his armor bearer. So they slip out of the camp. Now, notice the difference, as I say, the contrast here between Saul and Jonathan. The evil situation is the same for both. The situation is the same for the whole land of Israel. Jonathan wants to take on the enemy. Saul wants to sit under a shade tree. So as we sit here this morning, how are you positioned as you look around you? Are you more like Saul sitting in the shade tree? Are you have some Jonathan still left in you where you want to go take on if the Lord wills and if the Lord leads for you to just do something against the enemy? I think this is just a great, this encourages me every time I read this account. And I ask myself, is there something that I wouldn't be willing to do if the Lord asked me, something really, really big? And I'd like to say, no, I'd probably kick and yell and that kind of a thing. But if I was really convinced he would do it, I would want to be willing. At least I would be praying for him to make me willing to do it. I might not be able to be willing to do it without that prayer, but yes. I get encouraged when I see what Jonathan is willing to do here against all odds. So he says to the young man who bore his armor, brave, loyal, skilled in warfare, armor bearer, come, let us, you and I, go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. He hates these uncircumcised because they come against us. You know, David will say that against Goliath a little later on too, one of these uncircumcised Philistines. That's what they were. The world. And then what does he say? It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Isn't that great? I think that's just wonderful. Proper understanding of the greatness of God. Do you really think God bless you is a majority? If it's based on God, yes. If it's based on you, no way. No way. Even if you got an army with you and it's not based on God, there's no way. Proper understanding of the greatness of God. It may be God wants to work through me, wants to work through you. And so in this context, how can I find out? How can you find out? Well, notice Jonathan tested it with the Lord, and when he got the answer, he stepped out in faith. The two of them are going to take on the Philistine army, at least the garrison of the guys. Now, the setting here is this Michmash area, is a narrow pass between two almost vertical walls of rock, like impossible to scale. So it's a formidable boundary in a way. I mean, you can't go charging across it. You got to go around it or whatever. And here, Israel's on one side, Jonathan's on one side, and the garrison of the Philistines are on the other. And the side the garrison Philistines are on is the upper ground, which is always where you want to be in a battle, because you want to be fighting downhill, not fighting uphill. And so the Philistines not only have numbers and all that, they've got the superior position here in this pass. But we're going to see that Jonathan is going to lay out a plan here and discover if the Lord is really in this or not. Now, we need to remember, for example, Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? Do we really believe that? So I wrote down, am I open to stepping out in faith, realizing that God can work by many or by few? And do I tend to look at him in light of my circumstances, or as Jonathan, do I look at my circumstances in light of him? Him being such a great and mighty God. So which camp are you in there? Are you in Saul's camp or are you in Jonathan's camp? How do you view your circumstances? So verse 7, so his armor bearer said to him, do all that's in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. So it's good to have a 2x2 is really good. It's really important in this example. Jonathan could not have done what he did by himself. You'll see the method of the victory here in just a moment. Verse 8, then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. We'll let them see us, just the two of us. And if they say thus, wait until we come to you, then we stand still in our place and not go up. That's a no. It's not of the Lord. But if they say this, come up to us, then we will go up. Now, again, he's actually being chosen here. So it's a wonderful test in a way, this little fleece here. He's actually requiring the fleece to be the toughest of the two things, because it's much easier for the Philistines to come down and wipe them out, two people, than for the two people to go up and wipe out the Philistines. But the Philistines say, come up to us. Then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered. It's not will deliver. He's had delivered. Do you think of the Lord that way in past tense before it's happened? Got one, yes. Everybody else is looking at their paper, looking for the answer or whatever. I'm not sure, but no. He has delivered us. Has he not delivered us? And he will deliver us, but he has already done it. Did it long before you were even conceived. Unbelievable. If they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So if you're not sure, you're ready to go, but you don't know exactly when, you need to be aware of God saying, now's the time. If you just say, well, I'm going to go. I don't think the odds are so against me, but I know God's going to come through. That's presumptuous. You don't want to presume. You don't want to have a presumptuous faith that you do anything you want to do and expect God to respond. No, it's not going to work that way. But if God is telling you to do something, that he's in it, and he's telling you, giving you reason to believe that it's now, that's the time we got to move out. That's the time we got to step in faith. And you still are going to say, I don't know why I'm taking this step, because there's no way against me and all these Philistines, all these chariots. This is really ridiculous. You know, it's so hard to climb up this wall. I can't even climb up this wall. I'll just sit here and pray for it. I'll just pray for it. But he didn't do it. He climbed up the wall on his hands and knees, and his armor bearer after him, and the enemy fell before Jonathan. Listen to this. As Jonathan came after the enemy, he knocked him down with his whatever he had, stick or whatever he had, and his armor bearer chopped him up. His armor bearer killed him. So he's banging him down, the armor bearer going down. And in a matter of a very short time, they slaughtered 20 Philistines here, it says, verse 14. The first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. And now God steps in with an earthquake. Amazing. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled. The Philistines are trembling. The earth quaked. There was a very great trembling. So here, once again, now we're going to see the Philistines fall into chaos, and they're going to start killing each other. That happens from time to time in the Old Testament, doesn't it? When Israel is really doing the right thing, it happens a lot with David. And then the enemy wipes each other out without enemy wiping the enemy out without even Israel having to do anything. In other words, when you are on doing what the Lord wants you to do, it is not he's looking to you for the muscle. He's looking to you for the faith to be there, and he'll take charge, won't he? He will take charge. He'll enable you. Well, the watchman, Saul has watchmen here. In Gibeah, Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, going here and there, and they're seeing this huge army melting away, starting in one area that's over where this where Jonathan has made the defeat here. And what's going on here? I don't know what's going on, but they're just melting away. So Saul thinks, well, we gotta pray now. So he says, bring the ark. I think really the manuscripts say most of them ephod. I don't think they would have had the Ark of the Covenant with them out there, maybe. But we've already told they had the ephod earlier with that priest for making decisions. That's the human kind of a thing. So bring the ark of the ephod. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said, we don't have to wait for an answer. Let's go. So even though the priest was there to lead him in prayer, he didn't even wait for that. He's hearing the noise. Let's get him. Let's go. Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Don't pray anymore. Then verse 20, then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to battle. Indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a great, great confusion with the Philistines. And now we see the people turning against the Philistines from all over the country. Verse 21, moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time. Now, with the Hebrews in submission to the Philistines had a presence in the country. So some of the Philistines would have been friendly, I'm sure, and that's invading force. And the Israelites want to get along with them because they're here. So we got to get along with them. So they would probably become their slaves or at least be part, not against them. But now here they're turning against them because the battle is going in favor of the Israelites now. The Hebrews who were with the Philistines went up and into the camp of the surrounding country. They also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. They're like, we're going with the winners. You know, everybody wants to get in the battle when it's about over, right? When it's obvious your one side is winning, you want to join the winning side. You don't have very many going to the losing side, do you? Well, they went on the winning side here. That's what they're doing. Likewise, the man of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them. So now a lot of people are joining in the battle. Verse 23, last for the day. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to another location. The Lord saved Israel in one way because Jonathan dared to venture by faith. One man made such a difference here. And if you stand for what is right just by yourself, the Lord, and you know it's of the Lord to do that, the Lord will use that. Use that greatly. Why? So just want to close with back to that thought. Verse 24 in chapter 12, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what? Consider what great things he has done for you. So I want to close with a song here, Great Things, because that's what we're talking about here, Great Things. As I get this music ready to go, hopefully, just consider what great things he's done for you.
Come, let us bow at his feet. He has done great things. See what our Savior has done. See how his love overcomes. He has done great things.
Father, we thank you that you have indeed done great things for us. We praise your name. We stand in awe of you. And Lord, help us to keep you in mind and bring the circumstances in behind your greatness, Lord. Help us to do what you would have us to do today, Lord, day at a time. In Jesus' name, amen.